All right, you can turn your Bibles to the 7th chapter of Luke again, where we've been studying for the past 2 or 3 Wednesday nights. Luke 7 and verse number 18. Words began with this, and the disciples of John showed to him of all these things. And John, calling unto him 2 of his disciples, said unto them, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? Look at Matthew chapter 11 just for a moment. We have the recording of this same instance already also there. Matthew 11, verse 2. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, this was after John's imprisonment, sometime after that, his disciples who were attending him there undoubtedly had been concerned that John had been taken from them. Also concerned that things had not gone exactly the way they had anticipated. And they were wondering, they were in doubt as to whether or not this was the Messiah, this Jesus of Nazareth. I think what you have here is not the doubts of John being expressed, but the doubts of his disciples. At least that's what some of the more notable commentators that I've consulted on this puzzle here seem to lend credence to. John Calvin especially thinks that the problem was not with John, but with the disciples, and I tend to believe that myself. John would have been most unlikely to have had problems as to whether or not Jesus was the Christ. John had been filled from his mother's womb with the Holy Ghost, and matter of fact, even while in the womb of his mother Elizabeth, when Mary came and announced to her that she would bring forth the Messiah, that she would give birth to Messiah, Scripture said that for joy the babe leaped in the womb. Even at that early stage, John had some kind of supernatural knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this, I say, was that same John that rejoiced in the womb of his mother at the announcement of the coming birth of Christ. The same John that drew all attention to Christ while baptizing in the Jordan, that John which said, as Christ came in the midst of that body of people that had gathered around for his baptism and to hear his preaching, Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. So I do tend to believe also that we're dealing here not with the doubts of John himself, but with the doubts of his disciples. And these disciples now had been deprived of that daily fellowship and teaching of John the Baptist, John being put away in prison. And they were going to need something that would give them some substantial strength and hope after John's death. So he calls 2 of the disciples together, it appears to me, and sends them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that he sends them that they might see firsthand the marvelous works of our Lord Jesus. At least we seem to see this here for our own self in verse 19, where it says, "And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" With no answer, the Lord Jesus Christ goes about his business of substantiating his and verifying his messiahship with that of supernatural healing, divine healing. And so we see in verse 21 that in the same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues of evil spirits, and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. And then he tells these fellows, "You go tell John what you saw." All right. So moving on now, let's think about this just for a little while. In verse 19, here's a good spiritual application, or a lesson, I think, probably, that we might can gain from this passage of Scripture. Reading verse 18 again, says, "The disciples of John showed to him of all these things, and John calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus." This seemed to have been a practice of John the Baptist. He was always pointing men to Christ, directing men to Christ, sending men to Jesus. It's a good practice. I say, knowing that they would witness firsthand the miraculous power of the Lord Jesus Christ, John sent them to Christ. You know, secondhand religion is not very good religion, is it? I wouldn't want to believe just because someone else believed, would you? We have an instance over here of that maybe an application. John chapter 4. Look over there with me. This concerns the woman in Samaria. Boy, I appreciate that. I really do. I think it was well warmed up in here. I told you it wouldn't take long, didn't it? It won't take long at all once that thing comes on. Boy, it gets it hot and hurt. Y'all comfortable enough out there now? You can raise these windows over here if you want to. In John chapter 4, I say we have here the instance of the conversion of the woman at Samaria. And then after this woman is converted, and we pick this up down in we're going to start down here in verse 39. This is after her conversion. After the disciples have come back, found Christ talking with a woman, marvel that he would speak to such a woman, a Samaritan, and then knowing the character of this woman also, it amazed these fellows that he would talk with her. But never amazes me who Christ deals with, does it, you? I mean, the character of sinners just doesn't seem to get too bad for Christ to deal with, does it? Well, it says in verse 39, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman." See that? She went away and she testified as to Jesus being the Christ, and told them what this man had told her, and how this man had discerned her past and pointed out her sins. I think that's what she went and told these people. It said, "Many of those people, those Samaritans in that city, believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, 'He told me all that ever I did.' So when the Samaritans were come unto him," and I think maybe that's why he tells his disciples down here in just before this thing takes place here. Look back there just a moment. It says in verse 35, "Say ye not, or say not ye that there are yet 4 months and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. He's talking about a different kind of harvest here. I mean, they were right. It was 4 months to harvest time. That was so. But he says, lift up your eyes. And what he does, he sees these people coming out of Samaria, out of the city. These people that have been witnessed to by the woman have been stirred up in our heart. Must have been a great number of them leaving the city to come out to witness Christ for themselves. And so he sees a harvest of souls. He sees a harvest of sinners. And he says to his disciples, he says, and he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. Now he's talking strictly spiritual here. He's not talking about physical things at all. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. And I think what he's talking about here now is the prophets. He's referring back to the prophets. And you see, though the prophets had been dead for a long time, there had not been a prophet since Malachi. That was 400 years until John the Baptist. And yet, the fruits of those men's labor is being manifest here. These people in Samaria were expecting the Messiah just like the believing Jews were expecting the Messiah. Someone had left them a testimony. You see, we never know what we're doing. We never know how effectual we are. It may appear that we're not doing a thing. 400 years of deadness and darkness. Where it appeared that there was not a voice in all the earth for God. That is, a preacher. There was not a preacher anywhere. And the voice of the preachers had been shut up for 400 years. And yet this witness had carried over. And these people were expecting. And this woman comes into the town and tells the people what she witnessed, what she experienced firsthand. And boy, they say, this is him. This is Messiah. And so they go out. And he's talking about this harvest of souls here. He says, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them. And he abode there 2 days. And he preached to them. That's what he stayed there for. He preached to them. Now look at what happens here. This was the purpose of him staying there. Our testimony is important. Our testimony is important. But Christ's testimony of himself is absolutely essential. I mean, there's no salvation apart from it. Look at this. He says, and many more believe because of his own word. And then it says, and said unto the woman, now we believe not because of thy saying. You see, they wouldn't settle for secondhand religion. There's a lot of folks in this world will. But these people were stirred up so for Christ that they would not stop short of Christ himself. And it says, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. You know, I wonder how many poor, poor wives or poor husbands, when this thing's over and said and done, everybody's standing to judgment, are going to be standing there relying strictly on that mate's religion. I mean, it was good enough for him, or it was good enough for her, and therefore they just accepted it. But I wouldn't want that, would you? I don't want that. I want to know Christ for myself. For myself. That's all important, isn't it? So you see what I'm talking about here? John sent these fellows to Christ. He wanted them to know Christ. He wanted them to know Christ just like he knew Christ. He wanted them to know Christ firsthand, to see His marvelous power at first sight and for themselves. So knowing that they would witness, I believe, firsthand the miraculous power of Christ, John sent them. He sent them. Men should spare no pains to make all who in any way whatsoever look up to them. I'm becoming more and more aware of this lately. There's too many folks worship the preacher. God help my soul that I respond as John. John would not have that. He would not have personal admiration. One of the most blessed biographies in the Scripture is a study of the life of John the Baptist. He's a marvelous man. I'm telling you, Christ said he was. He said, there's never been a man born of woman like John the Baptist. I mean, he was some more kind of man. But the most outstanding thing to me about John the Baptist is his refusal to receive anything whatsoever that belonged to Christ. He just would not accept it. Anyone looking up to John would make certain that they look beyond him to Christ. And shouldn't all preachers do that? I hope by the grace and power of God that this preacher, not that I've just recently become aware of that, but I've always sensed the problem and sensed this particular thing, this peculiarity about people. But it seems like it's weighing more and more. I just don't want disciples. You understand what I'm talking about? I don't want personal disciples. And we get the idea of this discipleship in those days. And especially among the Greeks, those Greeks, they would choose their teacher. And they would study their teacher. Those old Greeks would study their poets. And they would pattern themselves after those teachers. They had a tendency to do this because they were pagan. And in their paganism, they practiced such a thing. They would pick their gods. They had many gods. That text of Scripture, if I can find it right quick without wasting any time here, it's in 2 Corinthians 4. I'm going to look there right quick. Nope. I think it must be in the 1 Corinthians letter. Let me look over there right quick. I want to point this out if I can find it right quickly. No, I can't find it. I'll leave that off. It's the text where Paul is talking about our seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and that we're changed from glory to glory into His image. Anyway, you look that up later. But that text, you're familiar. You've heard it quoted. You know what Paul was referring to there, what he was alluding to in that text there, this business about being changed from glory unto glory to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those Greeks, and he knew these Corinthians, knew very well what he was referring to, would pick out their god. If a man, say for instance, he worshipped Zeus, well, they had those images on the backs of these vanity mirrors, these little hand mirrors. You ladies know what those, they used to call them vanity mirrors. That's a good name for them, vanity mirrors.
Well, on one side you got the looking glass. On the other side you got the on those ancient mirrors you had the image of those gods. And a fellow would take,
if he was worshiping Zeus, and he had a mirror, a vanity mirror, and on the back side of that mirror he had the image of Zeus. He'd turn that thing over, and he'd note the distinction, the distinctiveness in the way Zeus's hair would be fixed, or the expressions of his face. And he'd study that. Then he'd turn that mirror back over, and he'd crimp himself and try to make those same expressions and fix his hair the same way that his God's hair was. You see, his goal was to be changed more and more into the image of Zeus. Well, Paul says the Christian's ambition, the Christian's desire, the Christian's goal is to look into the looking glass of Jesus Christ, into the face of Jesus Christ, and to see His glory, and to be transformed more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. It ought to be your desire, if you know Christ, if you're following after Christ, it ought to be your desire to become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't stop short with a preacher. That's a bad image. That's a poor image to print yourself and to try in any way whatsoever to mimic. And I've seen this over the years. I have. I've seen men become so attracted. Talking about young preachers become so attracted to a preacher that everything he did, it followed. It mimicked. That's right. To me, it's sick. It really is. Of course, you see something in others, and someone once said the thing that you most detest in others might be working the strongest in you. So we benefit maybe by these detestations of things like that. But, well, be careful. John was very careful to send me into Christ. To refuse the glory, the honor that men might adorn him with, and put it on Christ. You know, when I die, I hope that maybe this will be my epitaph, write it on the tombstone. I hope that I can consciously say that I told my hearers to go to Christ and to follow Christ. I hope that's the way I leave this world. All right, now look at the answer here that our Lord gives these fellows. He made no formal declaration, you see that he was Messiah. It says when they came, they ask him, "Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" When the men were come unto him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" And in that same hour he cured. He didn't declare, "I'm the Christ." Rest your mind. Fret no more. I'm the Christ. No, he didn't do that at all. Here's his answer. His answer is by action. In that same hour, he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits. And unto many that were blind, he gave the sight. And then he says, "You go tell John what you saw and what you heard. You go tell him. You go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard. How that," what? "The blind see and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor, to the poor the gospel is victory. That's his answer. What you've heard and what you've seen should attest the fact. That's what he said. And you know, the Scripture had foretold his credentials and his qualifications. If they had any knowledge at all of what the prophet said, they could see firsthand that this was Messiah. He was fulfilling the very things that the prophets had foretold. And this ought to be a lesson to you and I. It really should. We ought to learn here as to the right way to test a church or a preacher. Spiritually, listen to me, when the dead in sin are quickened, and when the spiritually blind are made to see the truth and rejoicing, that ought to answer our question whether or not a man's ministry or whether or not the ministry of the church is lacking Christ. If Christ is in this church, if he's in this ministry, these things in the spiritual sense will be taking place. Men will be coming to see and rejoice in the truth of the glory of God. Don't you believe that, Tommy? Isn't that what you rejoice in here? The glory of God. And if they're not, if the emphasis is on anything else, it's deficient. Deficient. And you better beware. But then look again here. Here's something else. He concludes this thing with a warning. Did you see it here? He says in verse 23. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Now, read why he said that. But if you look at it in this context, you know anything at all about the disciples of John the Baptist, and especially their lack of insight into the spiritual mission of Jesus Christ. They had a problem with the spiritual mission of Jesus Christ. Most of those Jews were looking for a Messiah that would establish a mundane kingdom. Even some of these that had accepted Christ as the Messiah were yet expecting that he would soon overthrow, or lead at least, in an attempt to overthrow the Roman power and to establish the King of David again. That's what they expected. That's what they were looking for. And if these fellows are expecting a king to come with pomp, that is outward glory and outward honor, and with great power, that is in a mundane way, and they don't see these things taking place. They come over here and here this fellow is who claims to be Messiah, and all he's got around him is about a dozen fishermen and tax collectors, converted tax collectors. That's his following, you know. He doesn't have an army. He doesn't have any political clout at all that's backing him. He's got the lowly of the lowlies. And that's his gathering. That's his following. And they come over here and see that. It'd be mighty easy to be offended. It'd be easy to take offense, say, man, this fellow hadn't got it. This is not it. We're fooling ourselves to follow this. So that's the reason he made that statement here. He tells these fellows. He says, and blessed is he whosoever is not or shall not be offended in me. There's an offense about this gospel. What we preach is terribly offensive to the natural man. I care not how long the world stands. Christ and the gospel shall be the offense of many.
to hear that we are lost and guilty sinners and cannot save ourselves. If that doesn't come in spirit and in power, that's offensive. Is that not so? How many people have you offended, do you think, that you've tried to be honest with and just tell them the honest truth, how sinners are lost and how they're shut up to Christ alone? How that they're shut up to the dispensation of the free grace of God alone. How many folks you reckon you offended by just being honest and just dropping those things off on? Natural men don't like to hear those things, do they? To hear that we're most corrupt and polluted, and that the best thing we do is as filthy rags. That is, to hear that we must give up our righteousness and to cast it behind us as worthless garbage. That's offensive. That offends the natural man. He doesn't like to hear that kind of stuff. I tell you what, modern religion knows he doesn't like to hear it. And they don't tell him those kind of things. They tell him what he wants to hear. What'll build his ego. That's what Robert Shuler says he's telling folks. That's right. He says you ought not tell a man that he's a sinner, that he's lost, that he's helpless, that he's hell bound in hell. He said, don't tell sinners that. He said it deflates them. It tears down their personal image. And that's what the gospel is designed for. It's designed to cut and whack and to sever and to cut away all that personal image that men might have that would exalt themselves in pride. Isn't that so? I know anything at all about the gospel, I believe it does. To hear that we must trust one who was hung between two thieves and crucified. Why, to the world, you're asking them. I'm talking about if they're unconverted in their mind and heart, and you're trying to appeal to them in their natural understanding. Why, to them, you're trying to get them to follow a failure. Isn't that the way they picture Christ? They ever make a flick, you know, they've got him, they close the scene, the curtain drops, and he's a failure. Had a pretty good cause, but it was lost. Isn't that about the way they presented? To hear that we must enter the kingdom side by side with publicans and harlots. That's offensive. You don't believe it is? Go back over and study the attitude and response of the Pharisees, the good, moral, religious people of that day. They didn't like Christ because he told them that. Matter of fact, he told them that the publicans and harlots were going to go into the kingdom before they did. To hear that we owe all our salvation to free grace alone. I say to you, it's a terrible offensive thing to the natural man. And I'm going to tell you this, and this is my final word tonight. Proud hearts won't receive it. Proud hearts will reject it. I tell you, he gives a warning, a strong warning there about it. Doesn't he? The one who is blessed with life eternal, peace in this life, and eternal peace with God, is the one who is not offended in Christ, whatever the cost may be, to follow him. That's the one who's blessed. All right, let's stand to our feet and we'll be dismissed.